New study this morning. So if you have a Bible, open your Bibles up to the book of Galatians. This is the last time that we looked at the book of Galatians was 1994. So we're looking at it again. And we've gone through all the Bible, so we're going through it again. So 1994, and now it's 2020. It's been a long time. So we're going to take a look this morning at Galatians. And so if you have your spot there, let's go ahead and read the first four verses. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I wanted to read to you something that I found by way of introduction to the book of Galatians. And really, we're going to be looking at a lot of introductory things this morning about this book. When we start a new book here at Calvary Chapel, I like to give some background and some basic stuff about the context of why the book was written, so it helps us to understand better what was going on in that setting. And so this that I want to read to you this morning, I should have marked it, I should mark it again, is from this really neat commentary. If you guys like commentaries, this is really a good one. It's called the Believer's Bible Commentary. I have a whole bunch of different commentaries in my office, but this one's really neat. And he says this about why this book was written. He says, Galatians is a stern, impassioned effort to save Christianity from becoming just another messianic sect of legalistic Judaism. How the Galatians themselves reacted, we do not know. But the gospel of grace, apart from works of the law, did triumph. And Christianity went on to become a global faith. Now we know that the author of this book is Paul the Apostle. It was written, most believe, after his first missionary journey, in which he planted several churches in the region of Galatia. It was written around 48 to 49 AD. And as we look at this new book this morning, I want to repeat something that I repeat often when we start a new book. And it's this, that all scripture is God-breathed or given by the inspiration of God. We're told that men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's why we don't, as Christians, we don't call the Bible the word of man, we call it the word of God. Every book is inspired. Now it's neat though, because God used men to write this book. People will say, oh, the Bible is written by men. Well, they penned it, but they were inspired and carried along by the Holy Spirit as they penned it. And God used normal people to do this amazing work. But these were people that had experienced, like many of us have, the wonderful grace of God. And they had been called by God for a purpose. I hope that you understand that as a Christian, if you're a believer this morning, you were called by God and you were called for a purpose. Now, as we know from Paul's own testimony, Paul's life BC was pretty rotten. I mean, he wasn't rotten by religious standards because he was a Pharisee. He called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. For keeping the law, he says, blameless. However, Paul was a persecutor and a blasphemer of Jesus. So when the early church was birthed, Paul made it his goal to stomp out Christianity, to have Christians arrested, put on trial, and even put to death. He talks about that later on in the book of Acts, that he had Christians put to death. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death, the very first martyr of the church. Paul was there giving his approval. So Paul was a pretty rough character. He was feared by the church. In fact, on his way to persecute Christians, have them arrested on the road to Damascus, the Lord appeared to Paul in a bright light, knocked him down, blinded him, and spoke to him. And he said, Saul, his name was Saul before, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. So he was persecuting the church. And the church are Jesus' people. And it was at that point that he had this conversion experience. And I want to show you some of what happened there. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is Paul sharing his testimony. And everybody has a testimony, and Paul's is a powerful testimony of the grace of God working in his life, even though he surely didn't deserve it because he was persecuting and having Christians killed. But yet Paul was converted to Christ because of the grace and the mercy of God. And he understood that. And he writes about it all the time. And so we find here in Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 10, he says, this is after the Lord appeared to him, knocked him down, he's gone into Damascus, and the Lord speaks to one of the saints, one of the believers, and says, I want you to go over there and talk to this character. And here's Ananias' response to the Lord, verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And so the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Get the picture here. Ananias gets spoken to by the Lord, and he said, I want you to go there, and I want you to lay hands on this guy, I want you to pray for him. Ananias is like, wait. Lord, do you know who this is? This guy has persecuted the church. There are many, he has brought much harm to the saints in Jerusalem. And here, he has authority from the priests to bind all who call on your name. He's kind of like, Lord, are you sure you're sending me to the right guy and to the right address? Because this guy has come here to have us arrested and possibly even killed. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And then so continue on, we'll go on a little ways further. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, and that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard, now listen to this part, because this was his reputation. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? And Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. So everyone was amazed at Saul's conversion. And so here he is now coming and bringing the message of the gospel. And it's really neat when Paul, the way he views himself after his conversion is really important. I think it's important for us as well. Look in Galatians chapter 1, back to our chapter. We'll cheat ahead a little bit to one of our future studies, but in 1 verse 15 he says this, But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Now I like how Paul says, God who set me apart from birth. You know, it's really neat when you begin to study the scripture to realize that God called us and chose us before the creation, before the foundation of the world. And we've been set apart. Now you might have lived a life messed up like Paul. And you might have done all kinds of horrible things. And then the Lord, at some point in your life, gets your attention, touches you, and wakes you up to the fact that you're a sinner and you are in need of a Savior. And at that point, your eyes are open, your mind is open, your heart is open, and you surrender your life to Christ. At that point, your life is changed. But God saw from eternity your life ahead of time. And it says here that we have been set apart. And the word set apart literally means to be sanctified. It means set apart for holy use. I hope that we realize that that's what we're called to as well. Every one of us that are believers in Jesus Christ, we have a divine calling, a divine commissioning, and a divine empowering upon our lives to fulfill the commission. So as believers, it's important that we understand that we have been commissioned as a soldier for the kingdom of God. That we also, being part of God's kingdom, there are two kingdoms that are in opposition to each other. Once we were part of the kingdom of darkness, but we crossed over from death to life. We're no longer part of the dominion and the rule of Satan. Now we are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that we are soldiers serving him. And so we have this adversary who at all costs opposes us in our desire and in our duties to our King, Jesus Christ. Now, it's essential that we become completely, to the best of our ability, instructed in our commission and our mission while we're here in this world. And that we understand to the best of our ability that we also have an adversary who is going to work against us. As that old wise saying goes, that we should know our enemy. Now, we should know his tactics. Satan is very wise. He's very cunning. Peter writes about him. He says this, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith." And so Satan has a goal that he might hinder us in some way or even destroy us. He understands that it's through God's grace and through faith that we are saved. And so one of the things that he does, I believe one of the ploys that he tries to bring about is to divert our hearts away from the simplicity of the gospel, which saves us by faith and through Christ alone. Now, Paul's writing this letter to the Galatians because there's an attack on the simplicity of the message of the gospel. We'll get into it more, but the Judaizers were trying to bring the people, the Christians, back under the law, saying you had to do certain things plus Jesus. And it's crazy because today it's still like that in many circles. I have a Facebook page, and I try on my Facebook page to put a couple of spiritual things out there every day just to try to encourage believers and maybe challenge unbelievers to come to know Christ. But I wrote on my Facebook page a couple days back, as I'm doing this study, something that popped in my head. And here's what I wrote. Faith in Jesus alone, plus nothing else, and no one else, saves us. Once people have added other things, works, formulas, people, other names to Jesus for salvation, they are no longer preaching a biblical gospel, but a false gospel. And so Paul was having to deal with that here in the book of Galatia. It was written in response to those. It was a subtle but very dangerous attack on the message of salvation by faith alone by grace. And it was a satanically inspired diversion as well. You know, Jesus called Satan a liar, a thief. And his purpose, Jesus said, was to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And so Satan has always had a goal, and he knows he's lost the war, but he's still in the battle, and he's trying to win as many battles as possible. And so what he'll try to do is, to Christians at least, is he'll try to get us diverted and onto a side kind of road and get involved in things or believing in things that we shouldn't. And he will try to steal our blessings. He'll try to steal our inheritance or our heritage as Christians. He's a fruit thief. He wants to steal the fruit of the Spirit from our lives. And you know that that happens a lot, right? You might be driving down the road and you're just full of the joy of the Lord. You're singing and all of a sudden somebody that you called an idiot cuts in front of you. And, you know, and all of a sudden the joy is gone. Right? And so you find that there's that Satan loves to try to steal the fruit of the Spirit, which is in our lives. Joy, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He'll try to rip you off if he can. What was going on in the church of Galatia, though, was dangerous because it sort of seemed right. It was a very appealing message, and I think it was appealing to that innate desire that we humans have to attain salvation, or think that we must attain salvation by our own works or our own goodness, rather than complete dependence upon Jesus Christ and what he has done, and just to look to him by faith. And I think this is why religion and a lot of religious systems are so appealing to people, because they're based upon a merit salvation or a works salvation. Someone said it like this, that religion is man trying to win God's favor through good works. Christianity is God stretching out his hand and giving favor to man through the love of his Son, apart from works, as a free gift. And so a lot of people have a hard time with the gospel of grace. They're like, yeah, I kind of get it, but don't I have to do something? Don't I have to do something to keep my salvation or earn my salvation or to attain salvation? I have a friend of mine on Facebook. His name is Pastor Jerry, and Jerry Cesario. And he wrote this really cool thing this week. And it was perfect timing because of what I'm sharing with you this morning. And so I copied it down. Let's see if I can find it here. And I want to read it to you. And it's just really neat because he titled it Religion versus Grace. And here's what he says. Religion says that if we obey God, he will love us. The gospel says that it is because God has loved us through Jesus that we can obey. Religion says that the world is filled with good people and bad people. The gospel says that the world is filled with bad people who are either repentant or unrepentant. Religion says that you should trust in what you do as a good moral person. The gospel says that you should trust in the perfect, sinless life of Jesus, because he alone is the only good and truly moral person who ever lived. The goal of religion is to get from God such things as health, wealth, insight, power, and control. The goal of the gospel is not the gifts of God, but rather God as the gift given to us by his grace. Religion is about what I have to do. The gospel is about what I get to do. Religion says or sees hardship in life as punishment from God. The gospel sees hardship in life as a sanctifying affliction that reminds us of Jesus' sufferings and is used by God in love to make us more like Jesus. Religion is about me. The gospel is about Jesus. Religion leads to an uncertainty about my standing before God, because I never know if I have done enough to please God. And that's what's so difficult about the idea of a works salvation, is that when have you done enough? When have you attained some form of or some measure of goodness to finally be received from God or of God? It's a sad thing that people think that way. But he said the gospel leads to a certainty about my standing before God because of the finished work of Jesus on my behalf on the cross. Religion ends in either pride, because I think I'm better than other people, or despair because I continually fall short of God's commands. The gospel ends in humble and confident joy because of the power of Jesus at work for me, in me, and through me, and sometimes in spite of me. I like that. It's the Lord that does it. It's the Lord that began the good work in you. It's the Lord that's going to complete it in your life. What do we have to do daily? The main thing I would tell you to do daily is yield yourself every day new and fresh to the Lord. Say, Lord, I want to be yielded to you today. Lord, lead me, guide me, use me. Whatever you want to do in my life, Lord, I just want to serve you. I want to be your vessel. I want to serve you and I want to serve others. And so there's this big difference between grace and religion. Religion is striving. It's performing. It's trying your best to maybe earn your way to heaven. And heaven, by the way, is unearnable. So religion can be a good thing, but if it keeps you from the best thing, it becomes a bad thing. And religion keeps a lot of people away from salvation. And that's scary because there's a lot of people out there today that think that they can earn their way to heaven or that salvation is something that you have to attain by your own good works. And I believe that religion is going to condemn many people to hell because they were looking to someone, to themselves, rather than Jesus, or through works, or through some system of you know, some merit system in order to make it. I think one of the most often used ploys that Satan uses in our lives is to try to get us to substitute or put religion in the place of relationship, rituals and works in the place of Jesus. And so religion can bring this false sense of security because it says, here's what religion, the mindset of religious people are. Well, God, I've been really good this week. I've been a good person. And God, look at me, you know, my righteousness is really good. Don't I deserve to go to heaven? After all, look what I've done. That's religion. But as we've seen in the book of Romans, and we're going to see it again here in Galatians, human righteousness is inadequate to meet God's standard of righteousness. See, the Bible tells us that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short. And even the most pious religious person on the planet is still defiled in the sight of a holy God, because you would have to be perfect. So the temptation that we fall under sometimes is to think that somehow I, in my own goodness and my own righteousness, can somehow earn eternal life. And there are many people that have bought into that lie. Paul said, "In me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." He said, I'm an unspiritual man sold as a slave to sin. So it's important that we get this. And you that are watching by television, oh no, just kidding, and or by Facebook. It's important that we get this. That here's the thing, is that there is no such thing on planet Earth as self-salvation. There's no such thing as a do-it-yourself salvation. Jesus has done it for us. It's by putting our faith in Him and the finished work on the cross and His perfect shed blood that we can be justified and cleansed of our sin. And that's why we all need Him. Every person is in need of redemption and forgiveness of sins. And so this is what this epistle is about. It's written as a response to what was being preached back then as a different gospel, or a diversion gospel, by false teachers that were preaching to the church Christians in Galatia after Paul had left, that they needed to keep the law and they needed to be circumcised and they needed to do this and they needed to do that. And Paul said, that's no gospel at all. It was leaven, it was pollution. It was a perversion of the true gospel. And so it's important that we grasp this because this still applies in 2020. It was written in 48 AD, but it still applies today because there are still people trying to bring people back under the bondage or the works of the law in order to be saved. So it addresses this error that people are still getting pulled into. And rather than a Christ-centered salvation in Jesus alone gospel, people are getting into a work salvation. And many churches have creeds to that end. If you're going to be a member of this church, sign this. And there's a long list of do's and don'ts and rules that you have to keep in order to be part of the church. See, the churches in Galatia, they had been infiltrated by the legalistic Jews or the traditionalists or the Judaizers. And they were trying to bring the Gentiles, which were non-Jews, under the Mosaic law. And they were preaching to the Gentiles, and in order to be saved, they had to be circumcised. Like I said, they had to keep the law. But here's the thing. Anytime anyone says this, it's Jesus plus this, this, and this, now you know they're into error. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus only. Jesus only saves us. And so the result of this pollution that was being brought into the church is these young Christians were getting confused. So Paul's letter is a rebuke. This letter is a rebuke and an exhortation to stop trying to be justified by the meticulous obeying of the law. And he's pointing out it is through faith alone in Jesus Christ that we are justified, not by the works of the law. And so this issue came up here, but it also came up in Acts chapter 15. Read it on your own there. But in Acts chapter 15, the whole thing came up. Hey, the Gentiles are coming to faith. We Jews are saying, or some of them were saying, the Gentiles got to do what we have to do is and keep the law. And that the big debate came up in the early church. In Acts chapter 15, it gets resolved. Peter stands up. He goes, why are we trying to put a yoke on the Gentiles that we ourselves can't even bear? And so they said, no, we're not going to teach them that they have to obey the law and all that. They simply said, they came up with some very simple things. They said, stay away from sexual sin. Stay away from the drinking of blood and the meat of strangled animals. And just follow Jesus. You know, there were certain things that they said, you know, it's not all complicated like that. There were 613 rules in the Old Testament. They said, we're not going to put that burden on them. It's faith in Christ that saves us. We're justified by faith alone, by God's grace. So, this was going on, this battle between these two ideologies. Now, not only that, but they were attacking Paul himself. So Paul, in this letter, he's trying to write this letter because these Judaizers were attacking Paul personally. And they were trying to undermine his authority. And they were saying mean things about him, wrong things about him, lies about him. They were saying stuff like, hey, why do you esteem Paul? Why do you revere him? He was, after all, the last to be converted to Christ. And he's really not even an apostle. But, you know, we're disciples of the apostles. We've seen Jesus working. When he was here, we saw him. We heard him preach. Paul came in after us. He's inferior to us. Paul doesn't even know all the apostles like we know all the apostles. He hasn't even seen Jesus like we saw Jesus, although Paul had seen Jesus in a different way. And then they said, well, Paul, why would you listen to him? He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor, throwing Paul's past in his face. You know, when you're a Christian, you might have people that know you or knew you BC in your BC days. And what do they do? Oh, what are you doing preaching to me? I know you. You know, and they throw your past in your face. I remember, you know, going to my own hometown and trying to preach the gospel to my friends, and they were like, "What? Who are you to talk? You're the worst sinner we know." I go, "I was, you know, but I'm a Christian now, you know." And that's a hard thing, but they were doing that with Paul. They were saying, "Hey, he had Christians murdered. What are you doing listening to him? How could God use him?" And they were trying to, you know, put this shadow over Paul's ministry. And so they were attacking him personally. Plus, they were perverting the purity of the gospel. And really, that's been going on for a long, long time. And, you know, it's been a battle. You know that the Reformation started because of the same kind of thing? There was a young priest, a young monk named Martin Luther. Almost got killed by lightning. And he became an Augustinian monk, and he gave himself to self-abasement, not allowing anything that he felt would hinder his walk with God. He was very strict, denying himself. But he kept failing, and he kept feeling like, no matter what I do, I can't find peace with God. So he began to study the scriptures, and he made an amazing discovery in the book of Romans. It was always there, but he read it and discovered. And it changed him. It changed him, and it changed the church really forever, or changed the culture of the church since then. And he read that man is saved by grace through faith and not of his own righteousness. So he began to speak up against in his own church what he saw as this huge, you know, kind of burden of works and legalism and doing all these things in order to be right with God. And instead of listening to him and going, wow, praise God, we discovered that we're saved by grace through faith alone. We're not trying to earn salvation. We do good works because we are saved, not to get saved. Instead of listening to him, they threw him out on his head. They persecuted him. And so God has always had his revolutionaries. Paul was a revolutionary because he was bringing a new message that was against the Judaizers. And so Paul, in response to their attacks, he writes this letter to defend his apostleship to and the gospel itself, the true gospel of God's grace, justification by faith alone and not of works or not by works. And so this epistle, what it does is it, you'll see as we go through it, it contrasts truth from error, the perverted gospel with the true gospel, man's reasoning versus God's revelation, the law versus grace, works versus faith, the curse of death versus the blessings of life, condemnation versus exoneration, servants in bondage versus sons in freedom, defeat versus victory, the old covenant versus the new covenant, living according to the flesh versus walking in the Spirit, the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit, falling from grace versus standing firm in grace, and then the idea of the world or self as the object of boasting versus cross, the cross of Christ. See, we shouldn't boast in ourselves. Look at me, look how spiritual. No, look what Jesus has done for me. Look how Jesus saved me, a wretch like me. Look what he accomplished on the cross. And then the icing on the entire epistle is this, that the Christian life, the natural fruit that flows from the Christian life is going to be love for God and love for our brothers and sisters. It's about relationship. Do you have a real love relationship with God? And so chapters 1 and 2, what Paul does in these first couple of chapters is he's proving his apostleship or defending his apostleship as true and showing his calling and authority that they came from God. He shows that he was indeed called to preach by Christ himself. Chapters 3 and 4, Paul contends for the true gospel, the gospel of grace or justification by faith alone apart from the law and apart from works. Then in chapters 5 and 6, he teaches us how to live by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that when we do, we will manifest the fruit of the Spirit and we will reap eternal life. Now let's go ahead and jump into this a little bit this morning and look at verse 1. This is what he says here. He says, Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now Paul jumps into this immediately. This is a little bit different. He gets into his credentials right away or his spiritual pedigree. And this is different than his other letters because in his other letters, he often will write these greetings and prayers and thanksgiving. Here he starts off with immediately he says, he gets to the point and he talks about his calling. He says, Paul, an apostle. The word apostle was a term that was assigned to specific men for a specific task by Jesus. There were many disciples in the early church, learners, pupils, students. We're all called disciples. But Jesus had chosen and designated 12 men to be apostles. Now, an apostle means one who is sent with a commission. And so as we look back at the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, it gives us a basic definition of an apostle. When they were going to choose someone to take the place of Judas, they said, we need to choose someone who's walked with us, who's been with Jesus, who's listened to his teachings. So Paul really didn't fall into that category because he didn't meet Jesus till later on. But Paul did have a special visitation in Acts chapter 9, as we just read about. And Jesus told him, he said, look, listen, Paul, you're going to be my apostle to the Gentiles. And I'm going to show you how much you must suffer for my namesake. And Paul did suffer a lot in his serving of Jesus. He lists several different times some of the stuff that he went through as a result of being a follower of Jesus. He was beaten. He was stoned, not with marijuana, but with rocks. Got to clarify that nowadays. He was imprisoned. He was involved in riots that he started because of the gospel. He suffered hunger. He came under attack by bandits. He came under persecution by both Jews and Gentiles, false brethren. So he was called by Jesus, and he wants them to understand that. But it's sad because Paul had to over and over defend his calling. So he says, not from men. And he points out that his commission did not come from men. He wasn't appointed by a group of church bishops or elders or leaders. He says, nor through man. No one man said to Paul, Paul, we appoint you as an apostle. His apostleship did not originate from men or by man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That's what Paul says. So Paul's defense against those false teachers was that he, like the other apostles, had his own commission, had a special commission from Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord himself. And you see, the call of God has to come, doesn't it? It has to come from God on man. You know, men, a lot of people say, well, they have a calling of God on their lives. But, you know, sometimes men think that they have a call of God and they really don't have a call of God on their lives. Maybe they went to seminary and they got a degree, and they got a degree now in theology or something. And it doesn't necessarily mean, though, that you have a call of God or you've been commissioned by God. Today there are multitudes, I believe, of men in the pulpits in the United States who do not even believe in the inspiration of the Word of God. They don't believe in the inspired, inerrant Word of God. They don't believe that. And yet they're in the pulpits. They don't believe that God's Word is sufficient for all of our needs and all of our problems, which I do believe it is. But there are many that don't, and they're in the pulpits. And so since they don't believe that, what do? They add in psychology and human philosophy to the Word of God. They have all these 12-step programs that are not scripturally based to try to deliver men from their problems because they don't believe that Jesus has the power to break sin over our lives and to deliver us. They don't believe the gospel. But look at verse 1 again. Paul says, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he says, listen, I have my calling from God. Now, I'm a pastor, and I know lots of pastors, and I've known some that have come and gone, and I've known some that have just endured and continue to be faithful. And I do believe that God does call certain people to ministry, and God calls all of us to different forms of ministry. You guys also, as Christians, have your own calling upon your life. That you need to discover, what is God calling you to do? What are your gifts? When the Lord began to deal with me and show me that he wanted me to be a pastor, I tell you, I was like, what's a pastor, Lord? And then the second thing was, is like, that sounds pretty scary because I hate talking in front of people. And then the other thing was, I'm not qualified. And the Lord just began to work in my life, and he says, listen, I will qualify you because I called you to do this. And you know, I went through the whole process of ordination to Calvary Chapel, but all they did was recognize God's call upon my life. I can tell you this, if God has not called me, my ordination from Calvary Chapel is worthless. See, no ceremony or vow can make a man or a person a minister of the gospel. Only God can do that. It has to come from God. And that's what Paul is saying here. I didn't have my call from God, from men. I had it from God. Then he continues in verse 2. He says, with sort of a standard greeting, he says, and all the brethren who are with me. Now, he doesn't name them by name here, but Paul was very relational. We talked about that when we ended the book of Romans. Paul cared about people. He surrounded himself with other believers all the time. He was very accessible. He was a man who loved people and cared about people, which I think is really cool. You know, and so Paul had brethren who were with him in the ministry. And they were all doing the same thing. It was all about the kingdom of God. All about, you know, moving the kingdom of God forward. And that's what we're all here for as Christians. So think about, what does God call you to do? And then are you doing it? Maybe 2020 will be the year that you really say, Lord, what do you call me to do? What are my gifts? Look at Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4. Pray about and say, Lord, what have you called me to do? What gifts have you given to me? How can I serve you? So Paul was an apostle called by God. Now, as Paul looked at the churches, and this is another thing you see about Paul. As he looked at the churches, he looked at the churches who he planted. He planted many of these churches. He looked at them as spiritual children. Not that he never said, call me father or anything like that. But he had a concern for them as a father does for his own children in a spiritual sense. Paul loved them. He was concerned for their well-being. Paul said to the Corinthians that he faced daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And so the shepherd loves the sheep. And Paul was an under-shepherd. Jesus called him to that. And he loved the sheep. He wanted to protect them. He wanted to watch over them. You know that a lot of every second epistle has to do with protecting the sheep from false teachers and from wolves. So the apostles took great care to watch over the sheep, to protect the sheep, to comfort them, to correct them, to guide them, to train them in righteousness. That's what we have the Bible. It's to train us in righteousness, to teach us how to live in order to please God. That's why if you don't know your Bible, you're probably not going to know how to please God because you never read it. Start reading it. Start discovering, what does God want you to do? How does he want you to live? See, as a pastor, I love you guys. I care about you guys. And I want you guys to grow in your relationship with the Lord. I want to see every one of us in heaven. That's what I want to see. Notice what he says next. He says, we're almost running out of time. He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I love what he says. He uses two words here that Paul loved to use all the time, grace and peace. This is the heritage. This is the inheritance of the believer. Grace has a twofold idea. First, that of beauty. The word grace means beauty. As a Christian, when we experience the grace of God working in our lives will become a beautiful thing, a lovely thing. Secondly, grace means undeserved generosity of the giver or the giver of a gift. See, none of us deserved the grace of God. It's something that God gave to us because he wanted to give to us. We couldn't earn it. Grace cannot be earned. It's a gift. It's freely given. Paul, in essence, is saying, may the beauty and undeserved favor and the love of God be on you so that it will make your life a lovely thing. That's what he's saying. Next, he says peace. And as a result of grace, we now have what? Peace with God. And we have peace of conscience. I love the fact that I can go to bed at night with a clear conscience because of the blood of Christ, knowing that my sins are forgiven. I can remember when I was an unbeliever and under the guilt and the torment of sin, thinking if I die, I'm going to go to hell. And I knew it. I knew I deserved it. But now being cleansed by the blood of Christ, how awesome it is to have a clear conscience before God. So we have peace. We have peace with God, and then we have the peace of God to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ. So the word means doesn't just mean absence of trouble, but it means everything which is to man's highest good. That's what this word means. That God wants to give us gladness of heart, a heavenly peace. And those things come from no other source but God. You know that no guru, no religious system, no inner power, no drug, no drink can give you peace. And yet people are trying to find it and all those other things. But it says right here that the source of peace, where does it come from? Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want. I want that. I don't want to look somewhere else. I know God is the source. And then it says this. It wasn't free in a sense in that it was purchased for us. How? It was bought at a price. In verse 4, he says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our Father. You know that Jesus Christ came to deliver us, to rescue us from this present evil age and from our sins. And the cross is where it got accomplished. The cross will always be the central theme of the gospel. Jesus' death on the cross was for this purpose, guys, to rescue us and deliver us as sinners from the bondage and the slavery of sin. Have you come to the place where the Lord has delivered you from the bondage and the slavery of sin? Because that's what he came to accomplish. Salvation means to rescue. It means to be delivered. And he came to deliver us from sin, to bring us safely into his kingdom. And he gave himself as a ransom for sinners. His mission was to rescue us sinners from ourselves. And it's very clear that without Jesus, we're in big trouble. Because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And there's a second death. There's a physical death, and then there's a second death, and that is the death when you go before the Lord and you are judged for your sins and you are condemned to the lake of fire for eternity. And it's called the second death. But he came to deliver us from sin and to deliver us from death and the wages of sin, which is death. And so, when you think about sin, someone had to pay the price. Someone has to pay the price. Either you pay the price for your own sins, or Jesus hung on the cross and paid the debt of your sin in full. And that's what he's saying here. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. You see, Jesus accomplished three things, major things for us, when he hung on that cross. He saved us from sin's penalty. He saved us from sin's power and the eternal consequences. There's an immediate penalty for sin. You know that right now, if God gave us what we deserve, we'd all be in huge trouble. If we reaped what we'd sown, but God's a merciful, forgiving God. And so even now, we enjoy the benefits of forgiveness. But he delivered us also from the eternal consequences of sin also. He came to rescue us from the present evil age. This world that we live in is fallen, it's sinful, it's evil, it's wicked. You see it all around us. You see the fruit of it everywhere. It's ugly. But he came to deliver us from that, from the present evil age. And guess who gets all the glory? Verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God gets all the glory. Not us. We didn't do it. He did it. He did it for us. All we have to do is respond. Whosoever would believe would not perish, but would have everlasting life. What a beautiful story of the grace and the mercy of God. God's offering that to every person. All we have to do is receive and believe, and it'll become ours. We'll be forgiven and have eternal life. What's a great thing that God is offering to us, forgiveness of sins. We don't deserve it. It's all grace, undeserved favor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, Lord. Such a blessing to know that you have accomplished for us what we could never, ever accomplish for ourselves by sending your son, Jesus, into the world to live a life that we never lived, to live a life of absolute perfection, and then to go to the cross, even though he was sinless, and he bore our sin. He took our punishment. He took our judgment, in order that we could be forgiven. Lord, we thank you so much for loving us enough to demonstrate your love and die on the cross for our sins. Thank you, Jesus, for saving us sinners. Thank you that you offer salvation to whosoever would. And with your eyes still closed and your heads bowed this morning, I just want to give you an opportunity, if you've never given your life to Christ, to give your life to Jesus today. Say, I want to give my life to Christ. I need forgiveness. I want eternal life as a gift. I have not earned it, but I know I want it. God is offering the message of salvation to whosoever would believe. If you're here, I want you to slip your hand up so I can see you, and I'll say a prayer for you. I see your hand back there, your hand right there, your hand back there, back here. back here, on to my right, all these to my right. Any more? Any on the left side? Raise your hand if you want to give your life to Christ. I see your hand down here. Anyone else? Put your hand up. Say, I want to give my life to the Lord. I want to receive Christ. Amen. Amen. You guys can put your hands down. I want to say a simple prayer with you guys. And now remember, this prayer is not a magical thing, but it's simply you crying out to the Lord saying, Lord, I want to be forgiven and I want to accept Christ into my life. I want to be washed and I want to have eternal life. And so say the prayer, but let it be from your own heart. I'll lead you in it, but let it be from your own heart. Here, just say something simple like this. Lord Jesus, today I come. I come humbly, Lord, asking for forgiveness for all my sins. Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done. And Lord, I want to be forgiven today. And Lord, I put my faith in you to save me, to deliver me, and to give me a new life. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, Lord. May my sins be washed away today by your precious blood. Lord, may you come into my life to be my Lord and my Savior. Today I surrender to follow Jesus. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit and teach me what it means to be a disciple from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the Lord bless you, and you guys that raised your hands, welcome to the family of God. Amen. Praise God. And if you need a Bible, you don't have a Bible, we want to give you one. We have some new believers packets somewhere. Yeah, Tamara knows where they're at. She knows everything around here. And so, praise the Lord. Let's all stand and worship God one last time this morning.